Let's turn this evening to the Gospel of John chapter 6. The Gospel of John chapter 6. And I begin from verses 37 to 40. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. We come to the last heading in what is called the 5 points of Calvinism, and it is about preservation and perseverance of the saints. We try to combine both, because both are implied every time. Preservation and perseverance of the saints, sometimes called eternal security of the believer. They are the same thing. Now, before I get into that, I think the last time after we had done Irresistible Grace, my attention was drawn to a passage in Scripture that probably needs a little clarification. Because we spoke about irresistible grace, and you would know, in fact, I had intended to speak briefly about that, but I had passed over that. But you know that in Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, when Stephen was standing before the Sanhedrin, he told them that they resist the Holy Spirit. He told them, why ye always resist the Holy Ghost, he told them. And sometimes the thought can come, okay, if we talk about irresistible grace of people who would not resist the grace of God, what about this text? You realize it's such a straightforward text. It simply means irresistible grace does not mean that no one resists the Spirit or no one resists the grace of God. It only states that the elect will never eventually resist. So unbelievers, those whom the Lord does not draw to himself, will resist the Spirit, and they will do that to their dying day. Christians, or the elect, if you like, may seem to resist the Spirit for some time, but eventually the Lord will conquer. Eventually their eyes will be opened and they will yield unto him. Now, even when we talk about even unbelievers resisting the Spirit, we have to be very careful so that we see the glory of God even in that. We have the revealed will of God and what we call the secret will of God, or the eternal purposes of God. God's revealed will can be contradicted, can be thrown away, can be resisted by rebellious people. This is that it is revealed will. Like God says, thou shalt not lie, and we tell lies. So we obviously ignore that will of his. He wants us to be those who love him supremely. We love ourselves far more, and so we are against that will. But the wonder is that in spite of that, his eternal purposes, that which is willed in himself to carry out, can never be resisted. In fact, he will so gloriously work that even our resistance, our seeming resistance, will work to fulfill that eternal will. That's always amazing. How God does that, we cannot fully fathom until maybe when we get into glory, probably. But I want to think about preservation and perseverance of the saints now. It used to be one of the sweetest of the themes. People like to talk more about this, that the one saved, forever saint. But recently, people are questioning this. And to some extent, you understand why. Because, you know, pure gospel preaching where the grace of God is exalted is dying away. And so people are now more about thinking more about their own works. If it is their works that make them acceptable before God, of course they have reason to believe that one day their works may fail, or somebody's works may fail, and then he would lose his salvation, you see. And so grace goes with this scene very well. And there are other things I will address. In fact, some of the problems are very, very deep and disturbing pastoral issues, which I hope I'll have time to touch on just briefly. And it is a thing that by and by even affects Reformed churches, even though we believe this doctrine and it is true. So preservation and perseverance of the saints, as we usually do, I'll go through the statement of the doctrine and then try to give you some text. I'm sure you know, so I wouldn't spend time on this. I'd rather want to be quick and spend time on some of the objections. I want to deal with four of them that is sometimes put across. It's because I assume that not too many of us have a problem with this, at least this last one. Now, the statement simply says that this final point, or the preservation and the perseverance of the saints, rests squarely on the work of the Trinity. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Father elects people. He gives them to the Son. The Son pitches their salvation by going to the cross of Calvary to suffer fully in their behalf. The Spirit draws them by his gracious influences, never against their will, but by enlightening their minds and their hearts so that they see a glory in Christ and in salvation they've never seen before, and they will prefer that to anything in this world. And so when they have worked in unison like this, in bringing a soul to himself, now the thing is that that which they have brought to themselves would be kept as theirs. Remember, throughout, we use a certain word, successful. And it also applies here. Where the Father, Son, and the Spirit succeed to the very end, that which they schemed, that which they planned to do, will they be able to bring it to pass to the full? Or will they at any point fail? What about human failure? Will we deal with that? What about human failure? But what we see in the moment is that, did they take it into consideration? Did the Almighty God, the Triune God, when he was planning our salvation, where he will bring us to himself, did he take into consideration that we are humans and we are very, very fickle? We easily change. We easily disappoint. Did God take that into consideration? And what did he do to take that into consideration? So that will he be surprised? Will he be shocked? That amazingly, those he saved, we begin to put up certain attitude and say, hey, I didn't think he would behave this way, so I think I'm withdrawing the promises to you. Will he ever do that? Oh no, this is not worthy of the God of Scripture. And so it rests, and we will look at a few verses, it rests on the faithfulness of the Father and the Son and the Spirit, each one of them doing what was purposed in the eternal decree to do it. We'll stress again that this doctrine does not say that everyone who professes faith will persevere or be preserved to the end. And the underlying word is profess. We do not say that anyone who claims to have become converted will persevere, will be preserved to the end. That's not what we say. We say that those who are genuinely children of God, because there would always be hypocrites. There will be those we call the temporary believers, Baptist Confession of Faith describe them so. There will be those who may only have appearances of faith, but may not be true at all. And so if people are genuine, they will persevere and they will be preserved to the end. Again, this doctrine acknowledges the fact that even genuine believers may for a time fall into temptation and sin, and sin very grievously, and grieve the Spirit. But they would never lose the sense that they are children of God. It will be crowded, and they will lose assurance sometimes, but there will be such an inward reminder every time. The seed of God in them can never entirely even be covered by Satan. So they may fall into grievous sins, but even in their sins, they will eventually recover and come back once again to repentance and dedication. And so we are not saying the elect will be perfect, no. We're saying that there's such amazingly sufficient provision in the blood of Christ for the elect, so that once they come, should they fall, should they fail, they will come, eventually return to the Lord. Sometimes people think, oh, does not this then mean that let us go on sinning so that grace may abound? When I eventually fall, so don't worry, I can only backslide for some 2 years. Don't worry, I will certainly come back. Does this doctrine not lead to this kind of thing? Oh no, not in the heart of genuine children of God. Those who may not be children of God may be lured on that kind of path, but not genuine children of God, who are ever aware of their dependence upon the Lord. And again, why they would not do that is that we say that when genuine children of God go off and persist in sin, one of the things that God has ensured that to keep them safe is His own chastening hand. He will chasten them, He says. And that chastisement will itself be a proof that they are children of God, Hebrews chapter 12 tells us. Otherwise, they are bastards. They are not children of God. And so it will not encourage loose living. That I've heard that several times. This one sin forever saved idea means that, oh, I can make a profession of it and then I can go off and actually spin away the years and then claim that one day I'll be all right. We say, no, it wouldn't happen this way. Because if you go on into sinning, God will come in if you actually His. And you would experience His chastening hand. And we often say that He knows, if you're truly a true child of God, He knows exactly where to slash with His cane. And He will return. He knows us. He knows our frame. And He will never fail, even in chastisement. And so David could say, it was good for me that I was afflicted. And so this is why David could say, thy rod and thy staff, both, they comfort me. The rod is not a nice one. It's for beating them. The staff is for plucking them away. So for both, David says, they are comfort. Why? Because otherwise I will go astray. All of us would go astray one day. We are such heady sheep that we would not listen. And so we stress that we will be brought under the chastisement of the Lord and eventually be recovered. Now, very quickly, I want to look at the passages of Scripture. I think as I try to explain some of the objections, we'll be able to touch on a few other things. I'm grouping the text under four areas. Number one is to show the general promises, the general promise concerning the security of the believer. And then we'll look at the passages that speaks about God's keeping the believer, keeping in relation to salvation. And then the passage that talks about the faithfulness of God in this matter of salvation. Unfortunately, I only selected only a few verses under them, but I hope you'll be able to explore for some more for yourselves. And then passages that talks about the fact that God Himself also works in the heart of the person. And so we would be able to enlarge on these a little more, please. So let's begin with that passage in John chapter 6. And verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. See the certainty running through the verse. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. He means, I will never, ever cast out. Not only when he comes that I will not say go away, I wouldn't receive you. But with those that come, I will under no circumstances cast away. What if we sin so grievously to you, Lord? He says, yes, I will chasten you, but I will not cast you away. I will chasten you with the rod of men, as he told Solomon. But my love shall never be removed from him, as I did unto Saul. There was a difference between Saul and Solomon. And so Saul, God deserted him because he was never a converted man. But for Solomon, the Lord said, if he offended, he will chasten him with the rod of men and bring him to himself. So the sinner will never cast off. And then he fortifies the statement, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. So he came on a mission. does something for him he had to do, and as it were account for. Verse 39, and this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. You see, this is the commission given him. He must lose nothing. No one should be lost, but should raise it up again at the last day. And so he transports us right to the last day. Those that are given me now, at the last day I should raise them. And this is the world. Now notice this. These two verses, 39 and 40, are actually twins. The 39 speaks of the divine aspect, and then the 40 speaks about the human aspect. It's a very complete verse, the two of them together. That's a 39, listen to it. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last. You see, he doesn't mention us at all. But we are represented as that which is given to the Savior. And that which is given to me, I should lose none of them, I should have all of them in. Now look at verse 40, turns it to the aspect of the human aspect. Verse 14, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. One of the things that you watch in all the promises, that all the promises assume, in fact, I should not say assume, make clear in the promises themselves that those it has in mind are genuine converted persons and not just people who profess faith. So that let's look at it. It's a very, put in a very wonderful way, verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son, I'm sure you know this is not physical sight of him. If it isn't that physical sight, but the spiritual sight of him, Matthew chapter 11 verse 27 tells us, it is the Father who reveals the Son to us. Anyone who sees, you see why it casts us away? Because we see no beauty in him. We see no beauty in the Lord Jesus Christ until we are granted that. And we see him as he really is. And we love him supremely. And we want to come to him. That everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him, we see him, we see who he is, and we embrace him, yield our lives to him, may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And so you see, this is the human part. The divine part is that a people have been given to the Son, and he will lose none of them. He will raise them up at the last day. The human part is this. Who see the Son and believe him, and they will be raised. Remember, the Lord Jesus says, this is his commission. Will he fail? Will he disappoint his Father? Absolutely not. It cannot be. Come to John chapter 10. This is one of the favorites, which is often quoted. John chapter 10, verse 27 to 30. Once again, watch for marks that shows that this is not just profession of faith, but genuine children of God. And some of these open up to us some of the marks of a genuine child of God. If you look at John chapter 6, you may say, the child of God is that person who has seen Christ. He has seen in Christ all that he ever needed, and nothing else has better than that. Now here, listen to this. Verse 87, my sheep hear my voice. You see that? They hear the voice of the Lord Jesus. And I know them, and they follow me. So they hear the voice, they follow, you see? So he marked them out. So this was not superficial profession of faith. Verse 28, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Sometimes called a double security, in the Son's arms and in the Father's hands also. I and my Father are one. So this is a rich promise. Romans chapter 8, this is another Romans chapter 8. Let's begin, please, from verse 33. And it raises some of the possible problems that can happen, and it gives that can happen to the elect, And he gives answer. 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Is there somebody who at the final they may lay a charge against us? It is God that justifies. It is God himself who has received us for the sake of Christ. And so who else is there? That's the implied question. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, it is he that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. You see, our security is connected to Christ's intercessory work. Yes, his death for us and his intercession, they are all connected to our security. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What about these troubles, friends? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril, or sword. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. And he says, nay, no, in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. There is sufficient grace to sustain us even in the most difficult circumstances to keep us through. And then, as to the conclusion, verse 38, 39, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this is, as one old writer says, super invincibility. We can never be conquered. The grace of God has conquered already. Let's look at those passages that talk about the keeping power of the Lord, the keeping. You know, place John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus Christ's prayer. John chapter 17, and the Lord Jesus praying verses 11 to 12. And we ask, will his prayer be answered? Verses 11 to 12. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be as they may be one as we are. Don't think that he's talking about unity alone. Look at verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou givest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Some of those who do not really believe may mix up with the Lord's people. Some of them will fall along the way. Some of them will be so clever enough to stay through until they are shown who they really are on the day of judgment. But when there are those who are not genuine, they will be found out. So the Savior prays for the keeping. Verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil, or from the evil one. So we are preserved, you see, from all the schemes and strategies of Satan. Please come with me, Lisa, to 1 Peter chapter 1. That's the promise of keeping again. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. So these are kept for us. But look at verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You see, so we are kept exactly for that salvation, ready to be revealed. This is directly connected to our salvation. And then Jude and verse 1. Jude and verse 1. These are comforting. Jude verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by the Father and preserved, or kept the same, and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Verses 24 and 25 of the same Jude. Verses 24, 25. Now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. And so you see, the certainty is shown. He's able to keep us to the very end. What power will be able to snatch us away from him? Now, having in our minds about his keeping, let's just read two verses about his faithfulness, which is also connected to our salvation, his keeping us in this great faith. Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 7 to 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 7 to 9. So that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see the promise there? He will confirm us to the end. And after he stated a promise, look at verse 9. God is faithful, by whom ye are called in unto the fellowship of his Son Jesus Christ our Lord. The promise, and then the buttress is God's faithfulness. God is faithful and will keep those promises. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 to 24. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 to 24. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's about the coming that it has is in mind. But look at verse 24. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. You see, he would do that which is in verse 23. And so this gives us the assurance, and I'm going rather too fast, but please forgive me. I want to come to the objections. But the passages that tell us about God working in hearts to bring this to pass. You know the favorite passage, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. So as God will keep, he will also work in the hearts of those he keeps, so that they are willing to follow him to the end, have grace to persevere. Philippians chapter 2 verses 12 to 13. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So this is the instruction. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He is at work in you to let you desire this. This passage is from Jeremiah chapter 32. A very comforting passage. Jeremiah 32 and verse 40. Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 40. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they will not want to go away from me. That's what it means. Friends, let's come to some of the objections sometimes that is raised against this. The first is the apparent that passage of a fall away in Hebrews. The two of them, let's look at them. This is usually one of the disturbing passages, but it is very clear. So Hebrews chapter 6, you know, there's another one in chapter 10. We'll look at all of them briefly. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and of the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And so this is a passage that suggests that if people who have done them, they fall away, that have fallen into sin and things like that, they cannot be renewed or be brought back. Now, as always, what you do is look at the context. What is the apostle saying? Now, just look at the problem he's addressing from verses 1 to 3. He shows us the problem he's addressing. Therefore, in fact, actually, it's at the latter part of verse 5, chapter 5, verse 12. Chapter 5, verse 12 down, and then you will appreciate the problem. So chapter 5, verse 12. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have neither one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. These are some people who have made profession of faith, but there are no fruits of grace. They are not growing. Nothing is showing that they are maturing both in understanding and then in character also. And that is the burden of the apostle as we come to chapter 6. And verse, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfect. We should be growing, he says, not laying again the foundation of repentance, of dead works, and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permits. We should be putting aside these basic doctrines, which some of you are not grasping for. It is impossible for those who were once. And so the warning is about those who have made profession of faith, but there is no grace, there is no virtue, there is no fruit to confirm the genuineness of their profession of faith. Now, how do we know this now? Two very clear things. Now, look at the passage then from verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, and watch all the words he uses carefully, once enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the living. Because some of the languages are so strong, but if you understand the language of Scripture, you begin to understand what it means. I'll try and explain them very soon. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, obviously, an understanding has occurred, they have a measure of appreciation of the truth, and have tasted of the heavenly gifts, they have a taste, they have a taste, tasted a measure of the work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit may have touched their consciences and have made them have a measure of grasp about the gospel and the promises therein, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost in the sense that they tasted this work of the Spirit in awakening in them interest in spiritual things like this. Verse 5. And have tasted the good word of God. The word of God has had some impact upon their hearts and minds. And the powers of the world to come, they have shown some interest about eternal things. Matters of eternity has interested them to some extent. If they fall away, these people never really entirely embrace it. They only tasted it. They never entirely embraced what they saw. It's just, in fact, one of the frightening things about this passage is to show us how close people can get to salvation and yet not really embrace it. How much people can understand and yet refuse to actually, sincerely yield their hearts to the Savior. Now, how are we sure our interpretation is right? Now, the very first proof, it's in the illustration that follows. Verse 7. Look at it there. For the earth which drinketh in the rain and cometh out upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. What is he saying? If there's a very useful earth ground,
and it's not a useless ground, and you put in a seed and the rain comes upon it and all the elements are in operation, well, if it's a good ground, God blesses it. In other words, it brings forth fruit. So if the land was ripe, there will be fruitfulness. But if there's no fruit, then there's a problem with the land. Look at the next verse, verse 8. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected. It's nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. They received all the life, you see, so you see the impression is this. There's the rain upon it, there is all the elements working upon that land, and yet it brought forth thorns and briars. So the picture is this. They had all the measure of understanding. There were times they seemed to be so concerned about eternal things. And look, you know, my dear friends, and this is one of the reasons why the Bible says that no one will be without excuse. It is absolutely possible to grasp many of the fundamental Christian doctrines entirely mentally. To grasp only at that level and be able to articulate it. That's the problem of modern day seminaries. So you can know it and know how to say it and explain it. Some of it. I remember some time ago, Dr. Mathis was lamenting over this. Because of what was happening was that some of those respected men we knew, and some of them had written very nice treatises about various aspects of Christian doctrines, were found very inconsistent with a whole number of aspects. And Dr. Mathis was saying, "We agree with me." And he said, "What is happening? Could it be that some of these men were not converted after all?" It's absolutely possible to grasp doctrines on a mental level. This is why, when we go out to preach the gospel, Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2, when we go out to proclaim the gospel, the whole aspect of it that even the unbeliever can see the truth of it. He can see it. The only problem he doesn't want to receive it is that he is a slave to his son. And he will not want to bow and yield to the Savior. He loves him too much. And so he says, this is a picture of someone whose heart is all like a ground, having all this rain poured upon it. The good ground brought forth fruit. This one brought forth thistles and briars. And so, this isn't a genuine Christian presented here. The apostle is using it to warn the believers. It is as if he's saying, those of you who are not growing, those of you who have professed faith for years, and yet you still remain babes, be concerned, because the warning is, if God brings all these influences upon people, and you have a good measure of light and understanding, and perhaps even a grasp of eternal things, and yet you do not wholeheartedly embrace the Savior, so that grace bears its due fruit in your heart, then your case will be that terrible. One day some of you will fall off whatever you claim to hold now, and you will never return. You will make a crash. Some of the persons that fall may not actually stop going to church. Sometimes I was speaking about that. They may still be in the church, but they will become very cynical. They will be cynical about a life of faith and dependence upon the Lord. They don't want you to talk about real life of dependence and prayer and submission and holiness and personal purity. No, don't bring up. Oh, let's talk about all their head issues and never matters of the heart. You know, there can be people like that in the church every time. And so, my dear friends, now, another proof of this, I'm sure you know, in Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 8 is the parable of the sower. The seed that fell upon the stony ground. How did the Lord Jesus describe it? He is a person that receives the word of God and rejoices in it. So there's a measure of even joy. Like Herod. You remember? Herod, we are told, rejoiced to hear John the Baptist. The same Herod made him behead him. But our hearts are really very, very
unfathomable in terms of its, the depth of its inconsistencies. That's why, my dear friend, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, we need the word of God to constantly search our hearts and to show us ourselves all the more, because we are such inconsistent creatures. There's nothing like us, my dear friends, when it comes to inconsistency. Now, Hebrews chapter 10. No, let me read you verse 9. I should have told you this, please. Now, you see, when the apostle has spoken this back to Hebrews chapter 6, he makes an exception because he's sure there were some genuine believers. So look at verse 9. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. We are speaking this way, but dear friends, we are sure that you will be saved. Or if you can say, majority of you are genuine and you will be kept. That's what he says. Now look at Hebrews chapter 10. Now, similar warning, but approached from another angle. Hebrews chapter 10. You know that passage, verses in verse 26. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. And he gives us the example of Moses. And then verse 29, of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall he be thought worthy, who have trodden underfoot the Son of God, and have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and have done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now, those he has in mind here are obviously genuine Christians. But, you see, why this warning? Because, you see, he's warning them against despairing under tribulation. And so that he tells them, verse 23, please. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promise. And let us consider one another to provoke us. Okay, so it is to challenge them to hold fast. Okay, and then you come to verse 26. For if we sin willfully, if somebody who is a child of God should actually say, well, I think there are too many troubles in becoming a Christian or walking in godliness, I think I will simply compromise and abandon everything. Now, if such a thing should happen, surely there will be no sacrifice for such a person. But he isn't saying it will actually happen to the true children of God. How do we know? Once again, look at after he says that, how he speaks about these brethren, because he's encouraging them. In verse 32, I wish we had read all that, but my time, friends. But call to remembrance the former days, in which after you were illuminated, he endured a great flight of afflictions. You see, affliction is a context. Remember that you bore affliction in the past, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while ye became companions of them that were so used. You have borne affliction before. Be encouraged, because God will reward you. The following verses say, and after he's spoken this way, look at verse 39. But we are not of that. Well, let me add verse 38, because that makes it even clearer. And he warns them, now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. The same warning. The just lives by faith. If he draws back, there's no pleasure of God in him. God will desert him. But look at the 39. But we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe unto the saving of the soul. You see? So that this is a warning I must give you to show you what it will look like if it should be possible that a genuine child of God should plunge back into his former life of sin without any conscience, without any restraint or anything. It would have been like treading over the blood of Christ afresh. And that wouldn't be proper. But the reality is, you will not do that.
You will not get into that state, those of you who are the children of God. So, I like one writer years ago that said that this is a, permit a strong word, a hypothetical possibility. He draws the curtain and shows them, if it should happen, this is what would happen. This is why it will not happen. You will not go on in sin because, why? Because soon he will come to, because the chastening hand of the Lord will stop you from plunging headlong into sin, you see. As he opens their eyes. But why does he open their eyes about something that will not happen to them? To stir them so they see the necessity of persevering and not give up. And not to see that there is encouragement. They don't have to give up. If they persevere, strength will come. Energies will be given them. Grace will be granted them so that they will not have to fall. They will not have to give up. Now friends, there are other warning passages in Scripture. I wanted to treat them separately, but because of time, I want to bundle them with this one. Like all the warnings of Scripture, because the question is, if Christians won't fall away, why then does the Bible give those warnings? Well, we simply answer that these warnings are there to stir them to perseverance. And they are real because it makes them see if it were not the power of God, what could really happen to them. And so they are not scarecrows. They are realities that could have happened to them if it were not by the power of the Lord that keeps them. See, find these warning passages in Scripture. They are intended by God to really keep them on. To keep them on. Now, one of the things that proves this is that if you look at the warning passages, they will never work on somebody who doesn't really treasure the Lord. They wouldn't work because all of them speak as if you have a treasure in your hand. Be careful you don't lose it. But if I don't have any treasure, if I'm carrying only a few pebbles or leaves in my hand and I'm chased, I simply throw them away and then run off, isn't it? But if I'm carrying some treasures with me, then I really struggle to take it home. And so these warnings will never work in their heart. So that if you think they are, it is there for those who can fall away, then of course we say that it cannot really work in such hearts who do not sense that they have any treasure. These are intended, also they are also intended to stir gratitude in Christians. You see what could happen to you. You see your own instability and your own fumbling, stumbling lifestyle. And you realize that I could easily lose this treasure. And the warnings tell you, apart from stirring up to persevere, it makes you grateful. It makes you grateful. And this gratitude, working you dependence upon the Lord so that you are preserved and you and I are preserved to the very end. Oh friends, the one I wanted to speak most about is almost up because of my time. Some of the most naughty objections those who do not believe this raise is a practical one. They will tell you. They have known people who were by every measure converted, but they've fallen away. They have nothing to do with Christianity now. They're really very busy. In the days of LRB, as when we were going to London for the training, we had known a Ghanaian pastor who had gone there and been helped to be there and to train as a pastor. No, not to really equip himself more as a pastor. And when he went there, he abandoned everything, even divorced the wife, decided to stay and work in the country. And somebody said, look, you see, what about a whole pastor? And he seems to have fallen away. I think the answer is very easy, only that sometimes the fault is heavier than we talk about. We simply say that, number one, if such a person were a genuine child of God, it doesn't matter how far he seems to have fallen, he will be recovered. The arm of the Lord will recover him before he dies.
By the time he dies, he would have been brought, weeping away, repenting, and yielding himself back to the Savior. He would do that before his dying day. The second answer is that some of such persons were really hypocrites. They were never Christians to begin with. This is a pastoral issue, my dear friends. And unfortunately, these days, even Reformed churches are watering down. It's one of the reasons why our forefathers, you know, the people that I read this from first were not Baptists. I was reading it from a Baptist book, but those who did were careful about this were the Methodists, the Wesleys. If people said that they were Christians, they shut them down and help them to use this way to take them through self-examination. In this respect, pastors were called physicians of souls. They knew spiritual life. They knew the fruits of grace. They could err because they are fallible. They can always err. But they knew this, and it is their duty to sit people down and help them examine their profession of faith. One of the saddest things we never do is to very quickly assure people that you are saved. Assure people that you are converted. It's the most disastrous thing anyone can ever do. The Lord Jesus Christ never did that. And if I had time, I would have taken you through a number of passages in John where the Lord Jesus Christ had to challenge people's claims. So the problem with us today is that we only think if the person can, as I said, can articulate the message of salvation, we assume that he has believed. But the Bible tells us repeatedly that this is not necessarily so. Why? For example, there can be a repentance not toward God. According to Acts 20, we are told repentance has to be toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. The person seems repentant but not toward God. What's the difference? He's repentant because he's seeing that this lifestyle, when he looks into the future will be too bleak for him. And in fact, he may even lose his wife and things like this. So he wants to repent now. This is not towards Christ. This isn't toward God. This is an ulterior motive. It never leads to salvation. You see, so the person may think that he's been sad and he's really a turn away from his former lifestyle, but the Lord watches what is their motivation. Have they seen and said that, I have sinned against thee? What did David say in Psalm 51? Thee only have I sinned and done that which is wicked in thy sight. Meanwhile, he had actually sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba. Thee alone have I sinned. We say we help the person not only to see his sinfulness, but the sinfulness in the eyes of Almighty God. It's God I'm dealing with. What about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Faith, we know that faith has various elements. There's an aspect of what we call accent, which is necessary. I know the statement. If you don't know the statement, you cannot really say you believe. There is an accent part and there's a yielding part. And so the person may only accept the mental part because he sees the... There's a beauty in the gospel, you know that? Somebody may grasp the beauty of the gospel, impressive. And he will say, well, I like it. But as he yields in the heart, sometimes a person seems to yield, but he's keeping back some sins. He's keeping back some worldly ambition. He doesn't want himself to be governed by the Lord. Part, yes, but not the entire. No, the Savior. We have to have such a person. It doesn't mean that it's a hopeless case, but it means that it is a person, wherever it's up to such a person's case, to help him, constantly exposing him to these dangers until the heart is entirely yielded to him. One of our hymns is so beautifully written, friends. I'm taking away some of your time. I'll finish right now. One of our hymns is beautifully written. It pictures a hymn writer as if he's wrestling with God. At the beginning of the song, he doesn't want to give God anything. And then the second stanza, he wants to give God parts, in fact a smaller part, and more for himself. At the third stanza, he wants to go 50-50. Okay, God, I'll give you parts. I'll also keep parts. By the fourth stanza, he wants to give God most and keep a little for himself.
And the beautiful thing, the hymn writing shows that grace hasn't appeared yet. Life hasn't been given yet until the person comes to the point that says, Lord, thy love has conquered. I yield all. There will be some people that this process may take very short time, just a day, or just instantly. Some, it may take the months. It is the duty of the one who is doing a spiritual work to spot whether any of these things is happening as we speak to people. We should never very quickly give people assurances of salvation. We always qualify, if you are sincere, if you mean this, if, that's the condition everything. So it opens doors for us to help people. If we fail in this, if church is failing those, it will be one of the greatest disasters. We are already seeing it, my dear friends. And so no wonder. You'll find people who may have seemed very warm and wonderful. From my time itself, I wouldn't say that. I just want to close, friends. This is a comforting passage, isn't it? Are we the Lord? Do we have a heart truly giving to Him? We do not only understand the gospel and are amazed at it. Our hearts melt in gratitude so that we grieve over our feelings. And we long to be better persons. We long when we see a weakness and a failing. We aim at it. We never excuse us. We never excuse it. We never let it stay. We beg and weep and wrestle and pray, begging the Lord to let us see such His arm wonderfully, as Hebrews 6 saying, so maturing us and letting us bear fruit, friends. So never rest on false hopes, but entirely on the Lord Jesus Christ alone and a genuine work of grace in heart. May the Lord help us, my dear friends. May the Lord help us all.